Last two or three Sunday nights, we've been preaching on the priesthood of Christ. We dealt first of all with the Aaronic priesthood and the certain characteristics of it. And last Sunday night, we spoke on the priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I think that I hesitate and have hesitated through life to preach on the subject of the priesthood, because it seems far from all of us. It just seems that this is something that pertains to another age. And we've also, preaching on Melchizedek, I recognize the difficulty of the subject and of dealing with it in a way that people would go away understanding what the writer of Hebrews was saying. I have no trouble what he says. Sometimes we have a little trouble putting it together and in a way that we can remember how much greater the priesthood of Melchizedek was than that of Aaron. Christ after the order of Melchizedek is a far greater one. Now, it also seems to me that the purpose of the writer of Hebrews, or rather his concept of religion, is that religion is a mean of access unto God. And we look for access unto the Father. And I think that there's a lot of truth in that, that this is what he is talking about, and what the priesthood is all about, and the sacrifices and those things, means of access to God. And I want to bring out a few points on that tonight, and a few points on the Melchizedek priesthood, and we'll not belabor this whole situation. We'll just try to get a few simple ideas or thoughts from the writer concerning all of this. Before I read the book of Hebrews, where we are tonight, I'd like to just call attention to a passage back in Zechariah, the third chapter. After the children of Israel had come back from the Babylonian captivity, they had been in a foreign land, an unclean land, and they were unclean so far as their relation to God was concerned. Now the priesthood likewise was unclean and contaminated, and the Zechariah has this very interesting point to make here. Oh, I kind of lose this little machine. Yeah, I can't keep up with my tape, know where I am like I could the other one. We'll get the other one back some of these days. But at any rate, in this third chapter, here is Joshua, the high priest here, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. This I assumed to be a vision that God showed unto the prophet. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I cause thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." And they clothed him with his garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by." Now the American Standard has it, "And I will give thee access to them that stand by." And that's the point that I really wanted to get over to notice tonight, is that God would provide this priest as a means of access unto God. That's what the priesthood was about. So to cleanse the priesthood, then, so that through the cleansed priesthood, there would be an access unto God. Now that's what we're talking about really, folks, in the New Testament priesthood, is that man in his sin cannot come before God. There must be some means of access unto him, and that's what God has provided in this matter of the priesthood. Now we want to turn to our lesson in the book of Hebrews. Now last Sunday night we dealt with the priesthood, the superiority of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood, and the writer did that in this way. First of all, he dealt with the name Melchizedek, which means King of Righteousness. And then also Melchizedek, we pointed out from Genesis 14, was King of Salem, which word meant peace. Therefore he was king of peace, and he was priest of God Most High. Now his name then signified the greatness of Melchizedek. Now also this Melchizedek was a lone priest. He had no ancestors, he had no genealogy in the priesthood. Now, when the writer said that he was without mother or father, he doesn't mean that he was some supernatural being that God suddenly created. No, he had a father and a mother, but not in the priesthood. This is the point the writer is making. He had no ancestors, no descendants in the priesthood. He crosses the stage of history back there in that 14th chapter of Genesis and passes out then into oblivion there, a lone priest without beginning or end, and so he represented Jesus Christ, who likewise was a priest, a high priest here, with no ancestors in the priesthood and no descendants in it. Right, that was his first point to make. And then second, he showed that Melchizedek was so much greater than Abraham, as one who receives gives tithes is inferior to the one that receives the tithes, and the one that receives a blessing is always blessed by the greater. The one blessed is less than the great one. Now, when Abraham came back from the war with Kedorlaomer, they're fighting against him and he won this battle. Well, Melchizedek came out and gave him and apparently his men bread and wine to sustain them. Well, I don't know if there's any significance between that and the Lord's Supper at all. I might be, but I don't know what it is. The Bible doesn't say, so I'll leave it there. But at any rate, then the Bible says that Abraham gave them a tenth of all. And Melchizedek then blessed Abraham. Now, the writer made this argument that we discussed last time, and I'll pass on from it, that Levi was still in the loins of Abraham. Therefore, Levi, through his grandfather Abraham, paid tithes unto Melchizedek. So therefore, Melchizedek was greater than the Levitical order, in that the Levitical order, through Abraham, had paid tithes unto it. Then second, inasmuch as Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the less is always blessed of the greater, and Levi was still in the loins of Abraham, therefore he had been blessed with them. So then, the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than the Aaronic in those two points. That is, that Abraham received the blessing and paid the tithes, so that Levi in Abraham's loins received the blessing and paid tithes. Now, that's a strange argument to you and me, but it's one that this writer makes valid to those people back there and valid when you stop to think about it. That is correct. So here then was the superiority of the Levitical, of the Aaronic, the Melchizedek priesthood to that of Aaron. And that was the point that we made last Sunday night in our lesson there. And now then tonight, I want to move now from that to the 11th verse and the rest of this chapter. And mostly I'll just read along and make some comments that we may try to get the idea what the writer is pointing out in this. Now, first of all here, he is showing here that the Levitical priesthood was after the law of a carnal commandment. That is, that God commanded or gave the command, and it was all physical. This was a physical priesthood back here. Of course, it had ultimately a spiritual intent to it. But unlike that of Christ, Christ's priesthood is purely a spiritual priesthood. It doesn't depend on his ancestors. It doesn't depend on his descendants. It doesn't depend on the robes that he wears and the anointment with oil and the blood to his ear and all of that. It doesn't pertain to that. God simply selected Aaron and his son to be the priest, appointed them priests, and then these individuals had to go through certain ceremonies there. Now, let me look at this for just one moment here. Under the Jewish law, if an individual kept that law, that maintained the fellowship between him and God. When he violated that law, that then separated him, because Isaiah said your sins have separated between you and your God. So this separated them from God. All right? But under the new covenant, we are reconciled by a greater sacrifice and under a different law. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But back there, another point is that when they made the covenant, in Exodus, the 34th chapter, 24th chapter, 24th chapter of Exodus, God made the covenant. Moses came down from the mount. He read in the ears of the people all the words that God had given him. And when the people heard that, they answered and said, all that Jehovah has commanded, we will do and be obedient. That's in the 24th chapter, the first 8 verses there. Now notice, here they are to be obedient unto this in all things that God had commanded. Well, when that was violated, and that covenant was violated, they were under sin, and so the sacrifices were given that to breach this separation that had taken place there. And it was imperfect, and couldn't actually take away sins, as this writer says a little bit later here. But at any rate, it served until the true high priest and the true sacrifice would be made. And so all of those sacrifices back there were more or less promissory notes that God after a while would block the whole thing out, and so they would be fit to enter into the presence of God. Now, someone asked me last week, or week before last, I forget now, we were talking about this, I guess, last week, maybe a week ago. He asked me about this matter here. Well, he was asking me about the matter, do Christians go directly into the presence of God? I pointed out in the New Testament that they do. Very clearly, it's pointed out that if a Christian dies, he immediately goes into the presence of God. That's simply the unseen. Then he asked me about those of the Old Covenant. I am persuaded those of the Old Covenant, and it is strictly a matter of conclusion deduced from all that is said that I know about what is said about it, that the enemy of the Old Covenant did not have access directly into the presence of God until the sacrifice of Jesus was made. Now, that seems to me to be the teaching then. But anyway, we'll move on from that. Now, here then, he was appointed after a carnal commandment and served in a physical way here for the people and died, and another one took his place. Now look for a moment at the consecration of Aaron in the 8th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Here God, after having selected and chosen Aaron, then when he was to be consecrated, first of all, he was bathed in water. He bathed his body in water, and this indicated a ceremonial cleansing. Water can't take away sins, and Moses knew that, and they knew that. So what it signified was a ceremonial cleansing that prepared him to serve as a high priest. Then the next one, he put on the linen breeches he was to wear and put a robe over that. And then there was a belt, a very beautifully woven belt that he put on. And then there was another garment that was put on, and one that was another one that was more of a vest to hold all that together. And then he put on then the breastplate of those beautiful gems. And in that breastplate was the Urim and the Thummim. There's a lot about those that I don't understand. I know what the Bible says about them. Somehow or other, they were used for God to give answer to the people's questions that were brought to him. But at any rate, this now were the robing of the high priest. Now, the next thing was, he was anointed with oil. He anointed him with oil. That was to set him apart under this. Then the next thing, they slew a sacrifice, took the blood. And that Moses took part of it, took the blood, and dipped the thing in it, and put it on the lobe of his right ear, then on his right thumb, then on his right big toe. Now, we're not told the significance of that, but it seemed to me that that indicates his dedication to hearing the law of God, ministering under the things of God, and his feet were sanctified to tread in the holy place in the presence of God. At any rate, that's the best I can get from putting the blood on his ear and on his thumb and on the big toe of his right foot. So this consecrated him for that work. Then he offered sacrifices that could never take away sin. All they could do was point forward as promissory notes to one who would come, who would take away those sins. Well, that's what the writer means when he said he was appointed after a carnal commandment. That is, the whole thing was carnal. Then, character, there were certain things about his physical perfection. He had to be physically perfect as near as possible. But so far as his morals are concerned, they were not always the best. They should have been, but they weren't. Now, he was not to drink, he was not to minister while drinking wine, he was not to marry a divorced person, things of that nature. But even all that is a physical concept there. So this high priest then had this idea of the physical thing. Now, notice that's what he is saying here in verse 11. Now, if there was perfection through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, but now notice that the Levitical priesthood went with this law of the Old Covenant there. What further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? Now, why then? What further need was there if there had been perfection through the Levitical priesthood? Well, there was not perfection through the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, the need of another priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. So he says now, as he moves on in this, in the next verse here, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of law. There's no thee there, but simply a change of law. The type of law that they were under, of course, that would be the Jewish law. For he of whom these things are said belonged to another tribe, from which no man hath given attendance at the altar. Now, under the Old Covenant, another characteristic of that was that the high priest had to be out of the tribe of Levi. He had to be of the family of Aaron. That was necessary. You remember when they came back from the captivity, Well, some of those priests, they couldn't find the genealogy. It had been lost. Well, since they couldn't find the genealogy and prove that they were descendants of Aaron, they couldn't serve as priests. So that was an essential to the old order. I think that's an excellent argument against the premillennial idea of the Jews being restored, the old Jewish religion being restored. There's not a Jew on earth today that knows the tribe from which he came. And that thing is going on over in Israel for the last 40, 50 years. This is not a restoration of the old Jewish system, because that would necessitate a king of the family of David. But more than that, it would necessitate a priest after the order of Aaron. And no man can tell you what tribe he's from. And nor, so that not a man on earth can tell you, I'm a descendant of David, or another, I'm a descendant of Aaron. And until that is true and the genealogy has been destroyed, you can never have a restoration of that which was taken away at that time. So don't let anybody deceive you by talking about these Jews in Palestine as restoring the old Jewish order. They're not. It's under a political setup of individuals who've gone back there to reestablish their identity as Jews in the land of their forefathers. But most of them don't even believe in God anymore. There's a few conservatives that do. Most of them are just as liberal as the liberal theologians among the Gentiles today. Well, all right. Now, I want to notice another point here in just a second. Now, look at 14. For it is evident that our Lord is sprung out of Judah, as to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. All right. Now, I want you to look at that word for just a moment, that word another. This morning in my Bible study, I pointed out that there are two Greek words for another. One of them is allos, and the other here is heteros. Now, this word meant another of the same kind. This one means another of a different kind, not the same kind. Right? In my lesson this morning, talking about when Jesus said, I'll give you another comforter, and that was the word allos, another of the same kind. So he had been with them as a comforter, as God among them. He would give them another comforter of the same kind, which would be the Holy Spirit, that would come from God and would be divine also. Now then, here he uses the word heteros. Now notice the word heteros here. When he said up here in verse 11, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? Now the word another there is heteros, which means another of a different kind, another of a different tribe. Right, he moves on down here then to verse 13. For he of whom these things are said belong to another tribe. That is a different tribe. The first one of the tribe of Levi. This high priest of the tribe of Judah, from which he had said nothing about a priest in the past here. All right, and another of that tribe. And I drop on down, I'll get this in a minute. Verse 15. After the likeness of Melchizedek, there arise another priesthood who had been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Right, now here are three differences expressed in the word another. Now we don't have a word another like those two Greek words that express that difference as they did. So we talk about, well, I added another piece of fruit to the bowl of fruit. You don't know whether they were oranges in the bowl if you put apples and grapes in there or not. Now the Greek would, if you had a bowl of apples and you wanted to add some oranges to it, he would say, I put another batch of fruit in the bowl there. He would use the word heteros. It was another of a different kind. But if he had a bowl of apples, he wanted to put some more apples there. He would say, I added another basket of fruit to it. He would use the word aloes of the same kind. That's a very interesting distinction, and that a lot of times we lose and miss in studying our English Bible, because we don't have words to designate those differences there. But that's a great difference. It's another of a different kind of a priest, another tribe, a different tribe from the other there, another background. This one after the power of an endless life, that one was made a priest after a carnal commandment. So these are some differences here that the writer is bringing out. Now what's his purpose in that? His purpose in that is to add more evidence to the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. Now if we understand what this writer's intention is, what he's trying to do is to keep these Jews from going back, these Jewish Christians, from going back under the law. He is showing them that everything of the new is better than the old. So here then, Jesus, the final spokesman, was greater than the spokesman of old. Here then is Moses, the lawgiver. Jesus is greater than Moses. Here then is Aaron, a priest. Then Jesus, after order of Melchizedek, is a better priesthood than that of the old. Now, in the future, we'll look at the new and better covenant. When we look at that, we will see that he makes an appeal out on a covenant that is a better covenant than the one they've been under. Then he's going to show that the sacrifice of Christ is better than all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. So the appeal to them is on the ground that everything is better. Now, how in the world so-called religious people today who claim to be recognize Christ, how they can claim that when Christ comes back, there'll be a restoration of the old Jewish order with modification. Now, they put that in there, with modifications. But it's not going to be after a restoring of that. That was taken out of the way. It's gone. Everything that we are under now is better than that. So that would be from gold to the better, back to the superior to the inferior. And God never does it. He goes from the inferior to the superior, from that to the next superior. Now the next will be heaven, the final, which is superior to all the others. It's always a progressive thing with God in that which he does for us and with us there. All right, so we have then this thought here. Now you're going to remember, now look at verse 15 again for just a moment. When he says, and what say we is more abundantly evident, if after the likeness of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest who had been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now I want to note about two or three points here in this passage we're studying now, of the superiority of the new to the old. First of all, the old was imperfect. It made nothing perfect. Second, another priesthood demanded the removing of the old law, the law that priesthood had served under. Now, certainly you'd have to have a change of the law, because that law demanded animal sacrifices. That law demanded the Sabbath observance. Now, that law demanded a lot of things back then. You bring your sacrifices to Jerusalem, all of that. Well, now, a new priesthood abolished that law. It meant the removal of that law, all aspects of it. Now, I want to say this. When we talk about the removal of the old law, let's remember that that didn't nullify the moral principles of that law. The moral law of God, the universal moral law of God, which was introduced from Adam's sin back there according to Romans 5, that moral law has always existed and continues because it's a reflection and a representative of the very character of God. It emanated from the character of God. The things that God ordained back there in his moral law were simply expressions of his own righteous being for individuals who had been created in his image. Right? Now that will continue to the end of time. That never did end. That moral law didn't. Now the Jewish law came in to show them the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that they needed a Savior. They had to have a Savior. They couldn't save themselves. But when they violated law, they were under the condemnation of it. I want to do some preaching on that in a few months. I want to get around to that if I can, on this idea of the old moral law and all of that. Now then, so first of all, this law is a law after the power of an endless life. No, when Aaron died, a son took his place. When that one died, another took his place. Here these washings had to go on from generation to from one to another. Here these anointings had to go on. And here these sacrifices, first a sacrifice for the high priest, then he offered a sacrifice for the people. That had to go on. All of that ceased with Christ. That's taken out of the way. He's appointed after the power of an endless life. And then we'll get to another point in a moment. He was perfected forevermore. So first of all, his priesthood, like that of Melchizedek, is after the power of an endless life. That doesn't mean Melchizedek didn't die. It means that he did not. His priesthood is never terminated. You know, have no termination on it back then. He steps across there as a priest and goes right on. You know, that's all we know about it. But Christ, as a high priest now, he now lives on and on in his priesthood there. Now let's notice another point, if I may, from this. Now, when Jesus Christ was on earth, he rendered a service, yes. What was his service? To offer himself as a sacrifice. Then, when he entered into heaven, he presented a perfect life, a life that had been poured out in his blood, poured out for others. Right? So he entered into heaven. But now, he continues on now as our high priest. He served on earth in the revealing of God, in the offering of himself as a sacrifice. So often in our prayers, and we should be thankful for it, that he gave us the pattern of a perfect life. That's right. But that's not the thing that saves us. Not the perfect life that he lived, but the perfect sacrifice that he offered. And so his real mission was not only to reveal God, to show the perfect and righteous life, but to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Right now then, he is before God as the mediator, the great high priest, I mean. He's the high priest now before God. And as a high priest there, he makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7 and 25, wherefore he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So one thing that Jesus does in Romans the 8th chapter, the 34th verse, where then Christ died, rose again, and sat down at the right hand of God, and make an intercession for us. Here then with the sacrifice, here with the exaltation to the right hand of God as a priest and king, and now then he makes intercession for us. So first of all, his work now is to make intercession for us. Second, he's a mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 5, when he says there, Christ there, that one mediator between God. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God, one mediator also between God and men, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony to be born in his own seasons. Right? So Jesus now is the one mediator, the one means of access. Just as the old priesthood back under Joshua had to be cleansed, that there might be a means of access before God by the priest on behalf of the people. Right? Now Jesus Christ is our one mediator, through whom we have our access unto God through him. So then he is the high priest making intercession. He is the one mediator between God and men, and he's also our advocate. 1 John 2, 1 to 2, my little children, write these things unto you that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So we should think then of Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the one who makes intercession for us before the Father, ever liveth to make intercession for us. Second, he's the one mediator through whom all men have access unto the Father, through whom we come unto the Father. Then if I sin, having become a Christian, my advocate before the Father, the one who pleads my cause before the Father, who presents me, is Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the priesthood, and think about that as being so far from us, it may be, but it ought to be. It can't be, and we are what we ought to be in our relation to God. I've got to have a high priest. I can't come of myself. I've got to have one through whom I can offer my sacrifices and through whom I can offer my life as a sacrifice unto him. Well, now that's what Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is for us. All right, so first of all then, he was appointed a son, perfected. No, he was appointed here a one who ever liveth up here. We got that up there just a minute ago. Well, here he ever lives now. Right? I know, verse 16, had been made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? Whose life did not end, so far as the history of it was concerned. Now notice further. Now he said, for there is a disannulling of a foregoing commandment because of his weakness, and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect, and to bring in thereupon the removing of the old of a better hope, through which we draw nigh unto God. I'm going to look at that for just a moment. The law made nothing perfect. No, the law couldn't. What the law did, my people, is to point out what was right and what was wrong, to point out the penalty for the violation of law and the blessing of the keeping of law. Now, a law cannot justify its being violated. If the law is good, if the law is right, I violate the law cannot justify me in that. I must be forgiven by the law giver, or I must have my guilt blotted out in some way. The law cannot make anything perfect. And so it was, you may say then, and I'll talk about that when I come in the 8th chapter to the New Covenant here, the law was perfect for the purpose for which God gave. Now anything God does is always perfect. All right, when he got through creating the world, it was actually very good, exactly what it wanted to be. When he gave the Jews the law, it was a perfect law for the purpose for which it was given. It was not given to justify people in its violation. It was not given to justify individuals, or as he says here, the weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. It was not given for that purpose, for that to be violated. It was given to show man what was right and what was wrong, and to keep him in that fellowship with God to do what was right and not doing the wrong. But when he did the wrong, then sacrifice comes in as a means of breaching the difference there between God and the man, don't you see? And this is the purpose of sacrifice. For sacrifice then But that sacrifice, as we're going to learn in the 10th chapter there, the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin. Then what were they? They were simply, we use the expression, rolled forward. That's not in the Bible, but I quit using it. One of my friends had a debate with the Baptist, and he kept challenging the Baptist. He kept talking about the sin rolled forward, challenging the Baptist to show a passage of Scripture or something. The Baptist stood up and said, you would find it right after the passage that speaks of the rolling forward of your sins there. Well, that shut him up right quick. So I haven't used that expression since. In a sense, it was, but you know what the Jews talk about? I had a Jewish boy in my class down at college. I got a good friend. I thought a lot of the boy. I want to say obey the gospel. But he couldn't do it. But anyway, one day he brought me an excuse by having attended a religious festival. I said, Joel, what did you do? What was it? Well, he said it was the annual atonement. And what was the purpose of it? Well, he said, we eat the lamb and our sins are rolled forward. Well, I said, they're rolled forward? And I said, how long are they going to be rolled forward before they're going to be terminated? What's going to terminate? He looked kind of sheepish. He knew what I meant. He knew what I was talking about. So Mr. Haley said, one thing that bothers me about our Jewish faith. He said, we need to keep the old law and the new. Well, that's right. He knew that. He saw that. Well, I asked him, well, why don't you obey the gospel? You know that this is the Christ and your fulfillment of it. In him, those sins meet their termination. The Old Testament repeatedly pointed to that sacrifice. Now that he's come, what are you looking for if Christ is not your answer? Well, he said, I can't do it. Well, why can't you? See, my family would disown me. I'd lose everything that we've got. I'd be cast out. I just can't do it. He made the decision that so many Jews have made ever since. Ever since that time. They can't do it and face the music. Well, he left. I called his mother when I was in New Jersey a few years after, and she said to him, wait, was teaching school there, but I never have seen him since. But that's beside our point. Just a little interesting sidelight on this matter of rolling forward. Well, in reality, that is something what happened there. They were remembered again year after year. But the phrase rolling forward is not found there. But the phrase remembered year by year is found there. So that's the term I use now instead of the other one that I used to use. Moving on back now to this. Now here's a second thing that makes it greater. Now he says, and inasmuch as it is not without the taking of an oath, for they indeed have been made priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him that said of him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever. Now, an oath made a thing completely binding. God doesn't have to take an oath. But there are three great oaths that God took. One of them was to Abraham. Now, here in the 6th chapter that we studied last week, sometime here, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by none greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee and multiply, and I'll multiply thee. So here then, when God had promised Abraham what he was going to do, he then sealed that with an oath. That by two immutable things, the writer goes on to say, which is impossible for God to lie. We don't have a strong income. What were those two immutable things? The immutability of his counsel and the immutability of his oath. Those two things God could not lie in. Now a second was that to David. In the 89th Psalm, in verses about 3 and 4, God said, I made a covenant with my servant David. He said, I've sworn unto David that your house will last forever. So God swore to David that his house would be permanent. And the permanency of it was kept until they were carried into captivity. Then it was revived in Jesus Christ. But the real permanency of that oath to David was fulfilled in Christ. Then the third, in Psalm 110, verse 4, Jehovah has sworn will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here then, the promise made to Abraham was sealed with an oath. Promise made to David was sealed with an oath. Promise made here concerning the Melchizedek priesthood was also confirmed by an oath. Now you have something there that differences this Melchizedek priesthood from that of the other. Now I want to move on to one other thing. Now so much also that Jesus has been made surety of a better covenant. Now notice up here in verse 20, he brought in a better hope. Now I'll talk about those in the 8th chapter when we talk about the better covenant, enacted upon better promises there, and the hope of a better hope there. We'll talk about that at that time. And they indeed have been made priests, many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw nigh unto God, seeing ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now there's a third thing here then. First of all, after the power of an endless life, back up then about verse 16 and 17. Now here then, after an oath, Now the third thing is down here in the last verse 28 here, the word of the oath which is after the law appointeth a son perfected forevermore. Our high priest is one after the power of an endless life. He was constituted a priest after the power of an oath from God. God has sworn you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest perfected forevermore. All right, now let's look here at what this high priest, and I'll look at that in just a moment again. Now look at verse 26. Here the perfection of the high priest. For such a high priest became us holy. Now you remember the word holy is applied to God. Revelation 4 and 8, holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts. Jehovah is holy. Jesus Christ, of course, is spoken out as being holy in Acts the 2nd chapter. And then lift up holy hands without wrath and disputing. The word holy simply means separate from anything else. It also means it's without sin, it's separate from anything that is contaminated or sinful. And so he is holy, guileless. That simply means he's without deceit. He never deceived anybody in anything. He was exactly what he was, the Son of God, who came here to redeem mankind here. Right? And another thing, he was undefiled here. That means, as far as sin was concerned, he was undefiled by it. He was sinless. He was undefiled in any way, therefore fitted to go back to his Father from whom he had come. Now, when he makes us blot out our sins, then that fits us to enter also into the presence of God. Then a fourth thing he mentions here, he was undefiled, separated from sinners. In other words, all sinners are those who have yielded unto the temptation. Jesus Christ never yielded unto a temptation. He overcame them. Then the fourth thing he mentions here, or the fifth, whichever it is, he goes on to say here, from sinners and made higher than the heavens. That is, he was exalted to the right hand of God as a king priest. He sits on the right hand of God as king, king of kings and lord of lords. Combined with that kingship is his high priesthood. So he is exalted above all the heavens at the right hand of God. Is the thought of that who needed not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. No sins for himself, but sins for the people, and one sacrifice forever satisfied that. We talk about that when we come to sacrifices. For the law appointed men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointed a son perfected forevermore. After the power of an endless life, after an oath from God, and perfected forevermore. This is our high priest. This is the one through whom we draw nigh unto God. There's some difficult things in this priesthood, and I know that, because we don't think in those terms that they did back then. But there's something we can understand. We can understand the perfection of Christ's priesthood over that of Aaron. After the power of an endless life, perfected forevermore, after an oath there, who never committed sin and all that, no sacrifice for himself. And now then he's at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. There, as Paul said there, he is the mediator between us and God, between the sinner and God. And also, he's an advocate before the Father to plead our cause when we sin against him now. And so whether I'm out here in the Mojave Desert, or out in the middle of the Pacific, or out on the sands of Arabia, where so many young people are today, makes no difference where I am, or down here Oracle, or down at Tucson, or wherever I am. I don't have to go up to Jerusalem to find the high priest or a priest to offer a sacrifice. Right where I am through Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, I can fall on my knees in my faith, ask for forgiveness for what I've done, have the assurance that prayer will be answered if I've genuinely repented of what I've done. When I stand in need of help, I can cry out. I don't have to go up and have a priest to intercede for me. I've got a high priest to do that. I'm a priest that possess my own cause there. I think it's a wonderful thing for us to know more about this great, matchless high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, notwithstanding the fact there's some things about that are difficult. Forget the difficult things and accept the things you can understand and put them into practice. Let's stand together while we sing the song of Jesus.